Well, good morning, everyone. Come on, we've been here all weekend. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Thank you. I can hardly believe we're in our very last session. It's hard to believe the conference has come and gone so quickly. But I'd just like to take this opportunity to, on behalf of all of us here, thank the planning committee. I don't even know if the planning committee is here in this room. They're probably busy downstairs working still. But we really appreciate all of the work that's gone into a weekend like this. I have some responsibilities in planning a youth conference back in Brockview, and it's a much smaller scale than this, and I know it's a huge amount of work. And so we want to thank you. We also want to thank those involved in the music ministry. I have thoroughly enjoyed the singing and the music, and I just thank you, brethren, for all that you've done for that. And I especially appreciated our brother's comments yesterday when he reminded us of the purpose of singing before the meeting. And when I was young, I always heard it this way, that the singing before the meeting is to prepare the speaker to speak and the listener to listen. And it's a very important part of the meeting, I think. And I think you men did a great job, so we thank the Lord for that. And I also want to thank Amy. Is Amy here? Oh, she's not here? Is she in the building? Oh, she's not. Okay. Well, she came up to me last night, and apparently there was something that she just wasn't sure about, something that I had made reference to in my meeting last night about Peter's restoration, or the Lord's restoration of Peter. And I was referring to the dialogue that the Lord Jesus had with Peter when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I like you." Is there anybody who wondered about that? Yeah? Good. Because if you went, she said she went right back into her Bible and she reread that section and she saw that it actually said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then the Lord asked again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And then the Lord said the third time, which grieved Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And so she was like, "Well, what's with this? How come you switched the words around?" Now, does anybody know the answer to that question, by the way? Tim. I knew Tim would know. Anybody else? Yeah? Right on. Good. If you were to look in your Strong's Concordance or Vine Dictionary, which I would encourage all of you to have on your library shelf, you would actually see that there were two different words used, though in the English it's the same word, love. In the Greek, the Lord Jesus used the word agapeo, or agape love as we know it, and we might consider that the 100% kind of love, the total love. But the word that Peter used was the word phileo, which means like brotherly affection. We might think of it as 60% kind of love. And so that's how the dialogue went. The Lord Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me with that agape love, with that 100% love, the love that you declared that you had not so long ago?" And Peter said, "Lord, I like you with that 60% kind of love." And so the Lord again said, "Peter, do you love me with that 100% kind of love?" And then Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you with that 60% kind of love." And so the third time, the Lord Jesus switched his word. He switched it to the word that Peter used. And the Lord said, "Peter, do you even like me with that 60% love?" And then that's when Peter said, "Lord, you know that I like you with that 60% love." And so we saw that the breaking of Peter was the making of Peter. And it was through that whole time of failure in his life and ministry that the Lord turned it around for good and for his glory. And he was then able to be used in great ways for God. So if I can encourage you to really go in for the word studies, that's one thing I'm thankful for my grandfather. When I was a teenager, not so long ago, he used to take me aside and he used to sort of share with me some of the tools that he used. And he said that it was always a good idea to look into the words of the Scripture. And you'll often find that when you look at the meaning of a word, it'll unlock the whole passage for you. For example, Paul would declare, "I keep under my body." Remember that section? "I keep under my body, lest after I should preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And you know, there are many people who use that verse to prove that you can lose your salvation. You know that? They teach that you can come and you can be saved, but if throughout the course of your life you sin or you do something to offend God, then you'll be a castaway. But again, if you were to pick up your Strong's Concordance and open it up and look at the meaning of that word, the word is actually disapproved. And what Paul was concerned about was standing there at the judgment seat of Christ, salvation completely unaffected, but there at the judgment seat of Christ, and he would be disapproved. And he would miss out on the reward that the Lord has for those who serve him faithfully. And so that whole passage about being a castaway has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service. And we don't pick that up when we read it. And so that's why it's so important to really go in for the word studies of Scripture. Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says that thou from a child has known the Scriptures. And it's interesting, you look up the word child in that passage and you'll discover that the word child actually means a child without language. Which means that even before Timothy could speak, his mom and his grandmother were pouring the Word of God into him. Now there's a really important lesson, especially for those of us who are young parents, and many of you will be parents one day. You know what? If you feed a little child sweets and garbage food all their life up until the time that they're teenagers, and then you pull out the Brussels sprouts and the carrots and the broccoli, they're not going to like it. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. If we don't begin pouring the Word of God into our children from the time that they're young, by the time they're your age and the time that they're teenagers, they're going to have very little appetite for the Word of God. And so you see, when we look at that Word and we unlock it and we see, wow, Timothy was not even talking yet, and his parents were already, at least his mom and his grandmother, were pouring the Word of God into him. At the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, to give you one final example of the importance of word studies, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered up." And you think, well, okay, maybe that's just one way of putting it. He's about to die. But when you look at that word offered, you actually discover in your Strong's or your Vine Dictionary that the word there refers to a drink offering. And you say, well, what now what does Paul mean? That he's now a drink offering? Well, that's when we have to go back into the Old Testament and see what a drink offering was for. In the Old Testament, once the burnt offering was complete, then a drink offering was poured on that drink, on that burnt offering, to symbolize two things. First of all, that the sacrifice was complete and that God was fully satisfied with it. That's what the drink offering symbolized. And so now we come back to the words of Paul, and he says, "For now I am ready to be," he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Which tells us that Paul is saying that he viewed his whole life as a burnt offering for God, that he presented his body a living sacrifice. And as he comes to the end of his life, he's now being poured out as a drink offering, symbolizing the fact that His sacrifice is over. As far as he was concerned, his life was over and God was satisfied with it. And what a great thing to be able to say that. And that's why he goes on to say, "Henceforth, from this moment on, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not only to me, but unto all those who love his appearing." And so, may I encourage you, I really hope that you go in for the word studies of Scripture, because it's a real rich harvest. Well, turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Psalm chapter 45, as we conclude our conference, our very last session. I trust the Lord will use it in your own heart, as he's used these thoughts in my own heart as of late. And our theme has been, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow." And we've directed that passage to those who are not saved, that You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And today is the accepted time. And this is the day that God has given to you, and it might be your last. And we would challenge you, if you haven't made Him your Savior yet this weekend, to do so today. But for those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior, we've also looked on the other side of the coin, and we've seen that just as it's possible for an unbeliever, someone who's lost, to put off coming to Christ, it's possible for those of us who are Christians to put off committing ourselves to Christ. And so we've been thinking about some of these ships that the Lord Jesus has placed us on and He wants us to take seriously. We thought about fellowship and the importance of abiding in the vine, the importance of daily interacting with the Lord Jesus through prayer and through His Word for the express purpose of bearing fruit and being God's testimony bearers on earth, so that the very fruit of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ might be manifest in our lives. And we also thought about the importance of citizenship and the fact that if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't belong to this world, that we're citizens of heaven. And if we are citizens of heaven, we ought to seek those things which are above. And we considered several of those things that ought to mark out the things in our lives that we should be passionate about, seeking to give Him His rightful place, seeking the blessings from above and the wisdom that comes from above, and seeking that prize that will be above, and seeking His return which will be from above. If we're really living like citizens of heaven, those are the things that we'll be seeking after. Now, we didn't get a chance to think about discipleship, but I would encourage you to study this up yourself. You know, in the Bible, we read that word disciple, or any variation of the word disciple, 269 times. And of those 269 times, all of them except for 32 occur in the Gospels. Now, what does that mean? What do we do with that information? Well, that tells me that during the Lord's earthly ministry, discipleship was a priority to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was something that He placed emphasis on, and it ought to also be important to us. And it's sad to see Christian young people, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this too in my own life, but it's sad to see Christian young people who are not living like disciples. All true disciples of Christ are Christians, but sadly not all Christians are living like disciples. And a disciple simply is one who learns of Christ. That's what a disciple is. Are you learning of Christ? But not only are we to learn of Christ, but we're to teach others about Christ. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, go into all of the world and teach the nations. And there's a shift in the ministry up until this point. The Lord has called them disciples because they were learning about Him, and then now He turns around and He says, now I want you to go and teach others about Him. And again, are you doing that? Are you teaching others about the Lord Jesus Christ? And by the way, that is the Great Commission. It says go into all of the world and teach the nations. It's also translated in your margin maybe as make disciples. We can't make Christians. You see, the gospel is sort of a given in the Great Commission. We're to reach out, we're to go, and we're to tell others that they can have a wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm thankful for Rose. I think Rose is here today. When we got to Rose's on Friday night, the first thing she said to me, she said, Brian, my house is yours. Everything in this house, it's yours. You do as you please. And I really appreciated that. But what would Rose think if I went out downtown Blaisdell or some sort of inner part of the city and met some homeless man and said, you know what, I have this friend named Rose and she told me that her house is mine and I'd like you to come and live in this house. I'm only here for the weekend, but you can stay as long as you want. And you know what? That's exactly what the gospel is. We get to go out and tell other people that they're allowed to come to the Father's house and stay there forever. It's a wonderful message, and I hope you're going to be there. But that's our responsibility as disciples, to go out and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within. So I trust that you'll be encouraged to think about discipleship. But finally, this morning, I'd like to think about worship. And I'd like you to read with me Psalm 45 and verse 1. And we read these words from the pen of the psalmist, and he writes, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." What is worship? There are many good and godly men and women of God who have tried to define what worship is. I would challenge you, I'm sure you could probably figure this one out, this isn't rocket science, but if you were to take a pot and fill up that pot with water, and you put that pot onto your stove and you crank that burner up to high, what would happen? It would boil up, right? And it would sort of overflow, right? In your Bible, look in your margin if it has a reference. Look at how this expression is translated. My heart is inditing a good manner. What does it say? It says, boileth or bubbleth up. Now, there's a great object lesson. The next time you're boiling something on the stove, ask yourself the question, how full is my heart for Christ? I think a good working definition of worship, according to the psalmist, would be a heart that is outpouring with a love for the Savior. A heart that is full and overflowing in love for the Savior. The question is, why is it often so that in my heart, and perhaps in your heart, that our hearts are cold and perhaps our pots are not quite full? I heard someone use this illustration, and I'm going to borrow, it's not original with me, but I thought it illustrates the point quite nicely. The boy named Billy and a girl named Millie. And Billy's just crazy about Millie. One day, Billy decides he wants to go out and have a date with Millie. So he goes and he asks his dad for the keys to the car. And his dad says, "Billy, before you go on your date, I want you to go and cut the lawn." Well, now this sort of puts Billy in a dilemma. He had no intention of really cutting the lawn. He wanted to go and see his sweetheart, Millie. So he, you know, sighs. He grumps his way out to the garage. He throws open the door, grabs the lawnmower, fills it up with gas, goes out on the lawn, rips across the lawn all over the place, leaves mohawks all over the place, sort of comes around the hedges, sort of goes over the garden a little bit, takes a few heads off of some of the flowers, comes back, throws the lawnmower back in the garage, throws the door down, goes to Dad and says, "Now can I have the keys?" Dad says, "All right." Gives Billy the keys. Billy goes to Millie's house. Billy gets there, and Millie comes to the door, and she's just so disturbed. And Billy says, "Millie, what's the matter?" And Millie says, "Billy, it's horrible. My dad says that I can't go on my date until our lawn is cut." "Oh," says Billy, "no problems there. I'm really good at cutting the lawn. Here, let me cut your lawn for you." So he goes into the garage and he gets that lawnmower, he polishes up a little bit, he fills it up carefully with gas, careful not to leak any on the garage floor, and he goes out and he carefully cuts with great care. He even sort of pulls a few weeds and trims the hedges, makes it look so nice. He takes it back into the garage, that lawnmower, places it just so, polishes it one more time, and then he goes back to the door and he goes up to Millie's dad and he says, "Listen, Mr. Millie's dad, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the opportunity of cutting your lawn. It was one of the highlights of my life. I thank you very much for this." I ask you this question. What was the difference between him cutting his lawn and him cutting Millie's lawn? Motivation. Right? It's not knowledge-based. And when it comes to us in worship, we know, you know, in essence, we know what worship is. The problem is sometimes we're not motivated to worship. And you know, the word for worship in the New Testament is such a beautiful word. It's the word proskuneo. And it means to kiss. And the imagery that we have is that of a dog licking the hand of his master. It's an affectionate term, and that's what worship is. It's a heart, as we said, that is full and overflowing with love for the master. I think perhaps what we could do to help motivate us to worship the Lord Jesus is think about just a few things from John. If you can turn in your Bible with me to John chapter 12, because I'd like to look at perhaps one of the most touching examples of worship in the New Testament. And I was sitting there during the Lord's Supper, and I was quite moved to think that we considered already quite a bit from this gospel in our Lord's Supper. And we're going to carry on by thinking of Mary anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus. So let's read from John chapter 12. And as we read this passage, we'll think about four things. We'll think about the privilege of worship. We'll think about the priority of worship. We'll think about the price of worship. And then finally, we'll think about the pleasure of worship. So we'll read John chapter 12 and verses 1 to 7. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, you might want to underline that, that's really important in the story. Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. That's also important. It's all important, but these are, man, I wish we had time to go into this. Where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Think about, first of all, the privilege of worship. And again, I'm really hoping this is not just like an intellectual exercise. I want you to see yourself, Christian young person. I want you to understand the privilege that you have in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. This anointing of Mary is very, very interestingly placed between two other anointings that we read of concerning Christ. We read of Christ at his baptism being anointed of the Spirit. Do you remember that passage? In Luke chapter 4, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ anointed by the Spirit of God as his servant. But then we come over to Hebrews chapter 1 and we read there of another anointing. And this time he's anointed by his Father. When he says, this is God speaking to his Son, but thou, O God, but thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so now here we have his Father anointing him as the sovereign. The Spirit of God anointing Jesus as the servant, and the Father anointing him as the sovereign. And here we have this touching scene where Mary is given the privilege of anointing him as the Savior. And do you see, young person, every time we come and worship the Lord Jesus, we are actually partaking in this anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is a mystery to me, because when he came the first time, we anointed him, didn't we? But we anointed him with our spit. And now he turns around and he gives us this wonderful privilege of anointing him, of now using our mouth for a different reason. While the first time we used it to spit at him, now he gives us a chance to, as it were, proskuneo, kiss him. That's a real privilege, and I hope you get a hold of that, the privilege we have in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, secondly, we notice the priority that Mary gave to the Lord Jesus in worship. Perhaps you noticed that she used her hair. Do you know what a woman's hair symbolizes in the Bible? Her glory. Isn't it touching that Mary uses her hair to wipe his feet? In other words, she was laying her glory at the feet of Christ. And when we come to worship, it's not about us. It's not about, you know, coming up with some novel phrase that will impress the other people. Worship is not about self-glory. It's all about laying our glory at his feet. And it's about seeing him lifted up. And this is the priority that she gave. She came and she bowed down low and she worshiped him and wiped his feet with her hair. And look how much she gave. Again, we see the great priority that she set on worship, because she gave 1 pound of spikenard. She gave 1 pound of spikenard. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a whole lot to me. I mean, what's 1 pound of spikenard? Especially when you think of what Joseph of Arimathea gave to the Lord Jesus in his anointing of the burial of Christ. Do you remember how much Joseph brought and folded into the linen cloths of the Lord Jesus after he had died? He brought 100 pounds of spices, which, by the way, our brother referred to Mary Magdalene, the first at the tomb. I always love that expression she used when she says, "Tell me where you've put him and I'll take him away." Now you figure Jesus, I mean, we're just guesstimating here, but if he were somewhere around the 160, 170 pound mark, you add another 100 pounds to that. That's almost 300 pounds. And yet here's Mary. She's just willing to take him away. Her love is such that she's willing to take almost 300 pounds. I just think it's marvelous. But anyway, we think of Joseph, how he comes and he folds 100 pounds of spices into those linen cloths. And I think that's quite touching. Gamaliel, the great teacher Gamaliel, we read in our history textbooks that his body was anointed with 80 pounds of spices, which was quite something, just in the fact that the historians recorded that at all. And yet here's the Lord Jesus, 100 pounds. It's sweet irony, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and shortly before, could be taken and treated in such a way that they would pluck the beard from his face, and they would lacerate his back like a plowed field, and they would beat him to a pulp so that his visage was so marred more than any man. And they would take that crown of thorns and they would press it into his brow, so that when you looked up at him, he just looked like one big heap of flesh. He didn't even look recognizable as a human being. Yes, he died with the wicked, but his father saw to it that he had a proper burial, because in that wonderful act of Joseph of Arimathea, taking him and giving him 100 pounds and burying him in his own tomb, we see that though he died with the wicked, he made his grave with the rich, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we ask the question, 100 pounds of Joseph compared to this 1 pound of Mary, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that 1 pound of spikenard was all that she had. You know that? That's all that she gave her very best for the Lord Jesus. You know, her brother Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. And we heard about Lazarus this morning in the Lord's Supper. He had already been dead for 4 days and his body was stinking. Do you ever wonder why Mary didn't use that ointment on him? I'll tell you why she didn't use it on Lazarus. It's because of verse number 7. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying have she kept this." You see, here's the priority. She kept her very best for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she reserved it for Him. I wonder, do you reserve your best for the Lord Jesus? Do you give Him your leftovers? You know, we go to school. We spend hours studying for what? And I don't mean to belittle school. I'm a teacher, and don't take me the wrong way. But it's amazing. It always amazes me, even when I was in high school, the hours I would spend in studying and writing essays and proofreading, and I know you all do that too, but all of the time we devote to school and all of the time we devote to movies and to music, and then we sort of coast through the week and then we find ourselves at the Lord's Supper. Now what do we have for Him? Our leftovers. Not so with Mary. She was saving her very best for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's really what matters. You know, I know as a young person, sometimes we tend to compare ourselves with other people. We compare our gifts with other people. We compare our ministries with other people. And sometimes we feel like we just don't really measure up. You know, if you were to take Mary and Joseph, you know, I wonder if Mary thought, look at my 1 pound. What's my 1 pound next to Joseph's 100 pounds? But you know what? In the Old Testament, when the priest was to come and worship, he was to come with his hands full of incense beaten small. And that incense represents the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? The Bible doesn't tell us how big the hands of the priest were supposed to be. That wasn't the divine measurement. All that God said was that their hands were to be full. And if, Christian, you come to the Lord's Supper and you don't feel like you have a lot to give to Him, I mean, you love Him and you really earnestly want to worship Him, don't worry if what you have to say doesn't sound as good as someone else's. What matters is that your heart is full. And that's the lesson we learned from Mary. She just had 1 pound, but it's all that she had. It was her very best. And she used that for the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the price of her worship? Well, that 1 pound of spikenard was pretty costly, wasn't it? It cost about 300 denarii, which, if you look in the scripture, you discover that 1 denarii was 1 day's worth of wages. So 300 denarii was what? Yeah, that's right, almost a year's worth of wages. And she had worked so hard, and there was this great cost involved. And also, I think, something that's quite touching is that when she took this ointment, that she had to break the box to get to it. That's just the way that those little containers were made, that once it was filled, it was sealed, and the only way to get it was to break it. And that symbolizes to me the fact that she herself was broken. That little box could never be used again. And so it was with Mary, that she was broken. She wouldn't give herself to anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ. She recognized the cost of worship. And again, I ask you, are you willing to pay that cost? Are you willing to be a real worshiper? Because it will cost you. It'll cost you time. Like, we can't make time. Sometimes I wish we could make time. And then other times I think, well, if we could make time, we'd probably fill it with a lot of other trivia stuff too that wouldn't really matter either. But if we can't make time, then what we ought to do is take time. And if you're going to be a real worshiper, if you're going to know what true worship is, it's going to mean taking time away from something else. Maybe not going out that one evening during the week. Maybe not socializing with your friends as often as you do. One of my spiritual heroes, another different spiritual hero that I referred to yesterday, I heard the most amazing story about him. This was when he's probably in his 50s now. I think he's in his 50s. But I was talking to someone who went to high school with him. And this person who went to high school with this man who's my spiritual hero, one of them, He told me that at lunchtime he could never find this guy. And so one day he decided to go and look for him. And you know where he found him? He found him in the washroom, in one of the stalls. And he didn't want to be rude. I mean, that's sort of like an awkward thing. But he noticed that he was like there every single day. And so finally he said, "Listen, I was just wondering, you know, what are you doing during lunchtime?" He says, "Oh, that's my quiet time with the Lord." He's in there with his Bible. He's reading it. He's taking time out of his lunch to sit there and read the Word of God and spend time with Christ. That inspires me. And if you're going to be a true worshiper, it's going to mean taking time from something else. But you know what? If you're willing to do that, God will honor you. This is a principle in the Scripture. He who honors God, God will honor. You look in the Bible, and you look at any man, any woman of God that amounted to anything as far as spiritual things are concerned, and you know what? Every one of them had a heart of worship. Think about Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Job, Hannah, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Many of the kings were worshipers. Mary, John, Peter, Paul, and many other unnamed people in Scripture. They were all worshipers. It's no wonder they were used by God. Do you want to be used by God, Christian young person? Like, do you really want your life to count? Then learn how to worship. That's where it all begins. It all begins with a heart of worship. Well, finally, we consider the pleasure. We read that the odor filled the house. I want you just to think for a moment the pleasure that worship brings to the Father. You know, in the Bible, we often read of our worship as being a sweet savor. And you know what that means? It means an odor of soothing. In other words, when I either hear corporately in the assembly during the Lord's Supper or in my own private time with the Lord, when I lift up the Lord Jesus and all of His beauty to the Father, the Father just sort of my son. It's a sweet savor, and it elicits a restful pleasure in the heart of God. And you know why it's so meaningful to the Father? Because every time He smells one of those sweet savors, it reminds Him of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Listen to these words from Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Think of it. When the Lord Jesus was there on the cross, it was actually a sweet-smelling savor. It was an act of worship going up to the Father, and the Father was pleased. It was a sweet-smelling savor. And every time I worship the Lord Jesus Christ, it's almost like the crucifixion, the offering is being reenacted. And the very sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending up to the Father, and He smells it. And He says, "Oh, I'm so pleased with that." This is the pleasure that worship brings to the Father. But you know what? It brought pleasure to the Lord Jesus too, you know. I said it was important, the fact that this took place in Bethany. You go back into the Old Testament. Do you remember the three reasons why God wanted to deliver His people from Egypt? "Let my people go that they might serve me. Let my people go that they might feast." God wants to have fellowship with His people. "Let my people go that they might worship me, that they might offer up sacrifices." Those are the three great reasons why God wanted to redeem His people. The very same three reasons He saved you, Christian young person. He wants to see from your life service and fellowship and worship. But we know the story, don't we? We go through the Old Testament and we see that God really never found what He was looking for, did He? I mean, on the whole, it's sort of a disappointment. But then we read of Jesus coming to this little town of Bethany, and how Bethany must have just been a haven for the Lord Jesus Christ. In a world that hated Him, a world that was hostile, he could retreat to Bethany, and there, in that little house, guess what he found? He found those very three things that he loved and longed for in his people. There's Martha serving him, and there's Lazarus fellowshipping with him, and there at his feet is Mary worshiping him. I'm telling you, that must have brought so much pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was also pleasure for Mary too. The odor filled the house, right? Imagine walking into a house. Last night, again, I went back to Rose's place after the meeting, and as soon as I walked into the house, I smelled this beautiful fragrance. I said, "Rose, what is that perfume? I love to buy it for my wife. I love it. What is that?" And she didn't know the name. I'll have to get that from you, Rose, by the way. But imagine those people in that house, to have that aroma fill the whole house. You know what? That aroma didn't just stay in that house. That aroma would have gone with Mary if she had left the house. As she went out and she did her daily business, and Lazarus and Martha, as they left that house, that aroma would have gone with them. And people would have known something had happened. And you know what? If you, young person, if you are actively worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to bear His fragrance with you. You're going to take that odor with you. People will be able to smell Christ on you. They will. In fact, that's what we read of in 2 Corinthians 2. "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ unto them that are saved." Isn't it sad when you sort of brush up against a believer and you don't smell Christ, but you smell the world? And again, I don't mean to point fingers. I feel like going and sitting down right now. And I'm guilty myself of this. But isn't it, on the opposite end of things, isn't it wonderful to brush up against a believer and just to smell the aroma of Christ in their person? You know that they've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Onesiphorus was like that. Remember in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, concerning Onesiphorus, he says, "The Lord grant mercy unto Onesiphorus, for in how many ways he ministered unto me, he refreshed me." That word refresh means a breath of fresh air. And every time Paul came up against Onesiphorus, it was just like, breath of fresh air. And you know what, Christian? We have that wonderful privilege and that very high responsibility to bear the fragrance of Christ. I scratched down this little poem a little while ago, and I want to read it to you. "I ask thee not for subtle thought, for pictures exquisitely wrought, for speech of grand or graceful turn, for tones that thrill and words that burn. No, but let me touch thy garment's hem and bear the fragrance unto them." And may this be the desire of our hearts, to be true worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may bear that wonderful fragrance. Well, we have a wonderful prospect, don't we? That's sort of a fifth P that I didn't really include. And I was going to read the passage, but I'm not going to, because we already read it today. And the Lord's Supper in Revelation chapter 5. This is our great prospect, Christian, that we are going to be worshiping the Lamb forever and forever and forever. And we have this responsibility and this privilege to start now. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't put this off. He wants to hear from you today. Do you love the Lord Jesus? I mean, more than the 60% kind of love. Do you really love Him with that agape love? I'll tell you something. Mary, that we considered this morning, Mary Magdalene, she loved Him like that. You know why she loved Him so much? She loved Him so much because she never got over the wonder of her salvation. It was Mary Magdalene that was possessed by 7 demons until the Lord Jesus came. And just one word of kingly authority and those demons left her right away. Up until that point, she had lived in constant bondage. Those demons had controlled how she talked and how she walked and everything she did. And for the very first time that she could remember, finally she was free. And you know what, Christian? The thing that saddens me is so many times we forget that we're free. We've been set free from the bondage of Satan. The Lord Jesus refers to Satan as a strong man fitly armed. And before we were saved, we were in his prison house. And then he came, the captain of our salvation, he came, and it wasn't through a word that he saved us, it was through his life. You know, sometimes these tough guys in high school used to say, oh yeah, well I can take you with one arm tied behind my back. You know what? The Lord Jesus, he won the victory, not with one hand tied behind his back, but he won the victory with both hands nailed to a cross. We read of in Hebrews, we read that this man, that the Lord Jesus Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death. It's like Jesus came to Calvary that day and he met Satan, his great opponent. And he said to Satan, you go ahead, you choose your weapon. And Jesus, who is the Prince of Death, the one who is the power of death, he said, let's see how good you do when you're on the cross. And there the Lord Jesus hung. And it was through his very death, not through his life, not through his power, but it was through his very death that he defeated the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he rose again the third day, and then passing up through the very domain of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, he passed right through his domain, and he made an open spectacle of Satan. He made an open show. And then he came to us, and he set us free. Christian, why are you back in the world?